Good morning. Welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News, worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner, saying to all you New Agers, Mayan fanatics, and end-of-the-world doomsayers, neener, 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 we're all still here. We are all still here, and in God's good time, all of this will wind up where it's supposed to be. Now we have to put a now I could be mistaken here. I could be the last man standing speaking into a microphone with no one out there listening. So I will say good morning to Dr. Lane Berglund and see if he says anything back.
Well, yes, and there's at least two of us still around, because I'm kind of still here, sort of.
Well,
yeah, it's good to be here.
Though I tell you, when I got up this morning and I hit the streets and made my way to the station, there was significantly fewer people out there. So I was starting to wonder, maybe there was something to this. But
well, I thought it was kind of helpful, at least in this respect. What if today had been the last day on Earth? There's been some movies about that, how people deal with a known terminus. And I thought, I'm not sure I'd do anything different. We serve the Lord, and it's His decision when to drop the curtain on this particular act of the play. The service to the Lord is not something you do because of this or that. It's who we are. It's what we... So, I'm not sure I'd do anything different. I'm blessed to be part of your radio program, and I thought, gee, that'd be a great way to spend. I'm digging around in Joshua and a few other things, coming up with some things I discovered, which I thought were pretty cool about Joshua 10, and then, poking around a little bit in the great antiphons and having a good time. And this is a great way, if it's going to be the last day, it's a very good way to wrap it up.
Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned the antiphons, because, last night I stayed a little bit late doing the same that you were doing, and putting together a very special segment that we'll record later today for the Studio A program, where we take a look at all seven of those antiphons and culminate them in this incarnation that we expect on Christmas Eve. And that's coming up Saturday. You'll be the very last segment on Saturday, but today your assignment, Joshua 10, makes you the last live Bible study of 2012.
Wow. I'm not good to still be alive. Oh, wait a minute. That was It is. It's kind of, and I thought, gee, that's interesting that I ended up with John 10, which was just more by happenstance from my perspective. God's grace, of course, He knows what He's up to, but I thought, wow, of all the things to pick in Joshua, you get the one where the day the sun stood still. Oh, goody. it was fun,
Well,
it was
as long as this text is, we may need to make the sun stand still for a little while and put some extra time in this hour.
Wonderful theological threads that come together and some practical ones in there. Yeah, it's a very rich text. I hope our listeners are blessed by the time we spend together in it.
Just a quick programming note. I mentioned that this would be the last live Bible study of 2012. That doesn't mean we're going away. Gary Duncan, our operations director, has put together some very special Christmas music for Monday and Tuesday, Christmas Eve, Christmas Day. Then Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, we have a pre-recorded Bible study for you, along with some additional music for this season in the church year. And then on New Year's Eve, again, another pre-recorded Bible study. We're going to take a look at, we're going to start with Christmas in Genesis, and then we're going to look at Christmas in Psalm 72, and then we're going to take a look at some other things, and then we're going to wind up with Pastor Kurt Taylor on Monday, taking a look at, well, what did we talk about? Mary, what do we do with her? She seems to be, the kids want to fight to put the baby Jesus in the creche. Nobody wants to fight to put Mary in there. So what do we do with Mary? Those will be coming up for you next week. It'll be sort of thematically, and God said, the message of Christmas. But, Dr. Berglund, we have quite an assignment set before us today, so if you would start us with prayer, we'll get right about this.
Heavenly Father, grant us grace today, each day, the confidence of our salvation through the gift of Christ crucified and risen, the gift of your Spirit to serve you. However long you've appointed that we will serve you, it's such a great blessing to be your people. Grant us today grace in your word. Lift us, teach us, and lead us, we ask, always in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Berglund. The Reverend Dr. Lane Berglund serves at Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. You can join us this morning, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org. Well, in the broader context of Joshua, Dr. Berglund, what does the Promised Land represent, this land that we're now subduing and fighting over?
Promised Land is so called because the promise God had made all the way back to Abraham. And in particular, you know, you think of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, where it's already been kind of some years that God and Abraham had had this relationship. God had called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and up to from where he'd gone up to Haran, apparently leaving his father Terah there in Haran. Might well have been Abraham was in fact a pagan, a moon worshiper, up until the point God called him. That's apparently the way it was, but the Lord called him to faith and then called him to serve by traveling into distant lands, and eventually after Haran in the north brought him south into what is Canaan or Palestine today. The comment God makes in chapter 15 is that Abraham would be the father of many nations, and Abraham believed and it was counted unto him as righteousness, verse 6, which pops up a couple of times in the New Testament, Paul especially, that we are in fact right with God through faith as a gift to him, from him to us. And then there's a discussion about, gee, I don't have any kids, and God said, don't sweat it. Stars in the sky, sand on the sea, that's your descendants. And oh, by the way, I'm going to plant your people here where you're hanging out right now, although you don't own any land. And the reason I'm not going to do it now, you know, one of the reasons, verse 16, chapter 15, book of Genesis, the sin of the Amorites has not yet been completed or reached its full. And it opens up kind of a window, an interesting window in God's justice, that God is giving these people centuries to turn around. He's working with these people. He has this, you know, hope they'll turn around and repent of their sins. But if that doesn't happen, then there's the justice of God to be right ugly. And I know that a lot of our folks may not have heard much about the Amorites. It's a people group that really have been around for a long time. They're mentioned as descendants of Canaan. You know, Ham, one of the two, three sons of Noah, and from Ham the son Canaan, this is the descendant in the area. The term Amorite and the term Canaanite are almost interchangeable, but Amorite can also refer to a more specific people group, probably speaking a West Semitic dialect, that had kind of a focal point in Mari, a city in southeastern Syria. And there are a number of extra-biblical resources outside of the Bible that refer to the Amorites, and they yet had seemed to ultimately disappear. Their peak period was about 2000 to 1500 B.C., and then so we see as Joshua comes into the 15th century B.C., kind of the Amorites are at the beginning of the end, as it were. Amorites are in particular throughout this area of the sort of central, south-central area of what is today Palestine, and at least some of the Amorites were quite tall, large, the Rephidim, the sort of Goliath-type people, you know, people kind of my size, only bigger. And you can imagine, if you're like 5'5", and you're going into combat, which is very manual, you got up until about 1200 B.C., you know, you just had bronze weapons. The Bronze Age is still in place. So you've got a weapon that dulls quickly and is kind of much more like a club. You've got a spear, and you're going to go against a guy who's very large. The reason we have weight classes in wrestling in high school and college is because weight matters. So if you take a 200-pounder wrestling a 150-pounder, it's pretty much over before it starts. And now you got these big guys versus the little guys. It's no wonder the spies from Israel, when they first came to Canaan and first spied out the land, all chickened out except for Joshua and Caleb. I mean, these are big boys, and they well-fortified cities, well-armed standing armies, or at least citizen armies. And so, you know, the Amorites had owned the joint. They'd been at the height of their power, and yet their behavior had been noted by God, and their lack of repentance and how they treated each other and the gods they worshipped led to this, that they came under the curse of God. They came under the ban. And that's exactly the point at the end of chapter 10 why the five kings are hanged on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:22, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And it doesn't refer to a means of execution in Deuteronomy or here in Joshua 10, but it's the display of a person after they died rather than receiving honorable burial, they were displayed in a tree until nightfall, and then they were taken down and buried. But that was prima facie evidence that you were cursed by God, making, of course, the cross of Christ a clear statement of God's curse upon this man who was also God in our place. And Paul makes hay out of that in Galatians 3. So, I mean, there's a ton of theological threads that kind of weave through all this and stuff that I think sometimes we don't notice because we're all pretty much diverted by the sun standing still for a day.
Well, with 40-some-odd verses today, we won't be able to read all of them just for lack of time. So if I could just quickly synopsize here. The short version of this is that we have five kings who hear about Israel's victories over Jericho and Ai, and they also hear about the Gibeonite deal that was cut, and they're not happy about either of those things. So they get together, because I guess there's safety and security in numbers.
Yeah, makes sense.
And they decide that it's time to teach, not Israel, but Gibeon a lesson. Is that essentially it?
Yeah, and it's much like the same thing you had in Isaiah chapter 7, where the prophet goes to the king, and the king's under pressure because Damascus in Syria and Samaria in the northern ten tribes have banded together to rebel against their overlord, Assyria. And since Judah is not going to play ball, the first thing that Syria and Samaria are going to do is to make war against Judah and replace the king with one that's going to cooperate. And it's that same kind of thing. Well, look, you know, we're trying to get all these little guys together to beat up the big guy. And if you little guy won't join us, we're going to beat you up and get you on board, too. So we need to get all of us, you know, it's got to be all of us together. And that certainly seems to be the idea, that the reason the Amorite League is going against the Gibeonites is because they had made a treaty. And they, first of all, have to be dealt with and then bring their army, once they're defeated, into the alliance to fight against the Israelites that are here.
And
that makes good sense.
There's a fascinating question here, which is, Joshua and the Israelites sort of duped into this deal with the Gibeonites. Very clever people, the Gibeonites. But just because Israel swore not to attack them, does that mean they're obligated to defend them?
Yeah, in the culture of the day, that would be kind of the expectation, that you would protect your vassals. You had, in this particular case, Joshua had not called upon the Lord, he had not sought of the Lord, and they had suspicions, but they did get duped. And as a result, Joshua and the people of God have dropped the ball, because everybody west of the Jordan River was devoted. Cherem was to be given to the Lord. Anything that breathes dies, and all the booty goes to God. And they're here. Joshua and the guys are kind of in this pickle because they didn't get that done with the Gibeonites. They got deceived, and yeah, there's something of an excuse there.
Mm.
But they failed. And now the question is, will they fail again? So there's kind of a big burden on Joshua with this Amorite League. Ultimately, is he going to succeed in doing what God told the Israelites to do, which is put all this to the sword? And that's kind of one of the things that plays into the 10th chapter. But yeah, they would have had the obligation to defend their vassals, the people that had now become water drawers and woodcutters in perpetuity for the Israelites.
So these five kings were intimidated enough by Israel to want to fight them, but not to make a peace with them.
Yeah, and who wants to be the servant? You know, the interesting part about the Gibeonites is that they had talked about God, Yahweh, the great I Am, who had given the victory to the Israelites against Jericho and against Ai, and that impressed them. And I think sometimes this gets lost, is that we know the one true God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, incarnate in Christ, and we have, you know, sort of this tangible link to the divine entity, Jesus, who is God amongst us, God with us. But to these people, had kind of a variety of gods, and it was always a sort of a curious contest when one army went against another army, because there was this perception that the gods were at war in the sky, and which god would be more powerful would determine which army won. So it was pretty obvious to at least the Gibeonites that the god who was with the Israelites was stronger than the local gods. I mean, this is the, like, you're playing a game and you've got the home court advantage. Well, the home court advantage is with the local gods, but they're being defeated by the visitor team, who is very, very good. So you know, they're looking to live, very wise people, but they don't mind becoming servants. The other guys, they're not willing to submit. And, you know, they value their, probably the value of their lives, their culture, their freedom, whatever that constituted in those days. And they stuck with their gods. So they kind of want to, you know, get the Israelites out of there. They think they get a shot, especially banded together, which is a good lesson to us, too. Do not put your trust in military might. You know, we think we're really the top dog in the world right now because we got the greatest military on earth. Yeah, you know, that doesn't really always count for that much. It's good to remember who's in charge of the world. This would be God, not
well,
so much us.
To that point, Dr. Berglund, as I was reading this morning, it reminded me of Revelation, because when the great day of destruction finally comes, some are going to believe and some are still going to deny.
Oh, yeah. And it's funny that in the history of God sending prophets to Israel and also disciplining God's people through famine, through war, most people never connect the dots. It says, you know, maybe we should repent.
Well, why would we do such a thing?
Yeah, you take a look around at us today and you never hear, like, the news media reporting some terrible event, be it man-caused or nature-caused, and saying, this indicates that we have sinned and we all should repent and turn to the living God. You can't say that on TV. You know, you're not allowed in our culture to say we have really sinned and we really need to repent and turn back to the Lord. And yet that's the obvious problem, it is at least to me, and I'm thinking it is to a lot of the brothers and sisters. All the rest of this stuff is connected, but, you know, the fundamental problem is we have abandoned the Lord, steeped ourselves in sin, and become arrogant and prideful. This, in Bible, you watch the pattern, does not turn out well for the people that have gone this route. The Amorites, for example, that didn't really turn out well for them, and it won't for any of us.
So who's this fellow Adonai Zedek? And Adonai, one of the antiphons that we've been singing during this Advent season. Why does this pagan get to claim Adonai as a title?
Yeah, the name of the king of Jerusalem, and there's some cool names of the kings, the Melchizedek, king of righteousness, Adonai Zedek, my lord of righteousness. Jerusalem was an Amorite city, and it was a walled and fortified city, a pretty important place, taken by David personally around 1000 B.C., with just him and his bodyguard, because they snuck in through the waterway. But he is king of a city, Jerusalem, which eventually becomes the key city for, well, not only Judaism, but also Islam, of course, for us as Christians, and would have probably been at least first amongst equals. And he's the one that leads off. There was apparently in Jerusalem still sort of a survival of the true faith, at least in Abraham's time, which would be about 500 years prior to this, when Melchizedek came out and Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, who was a priest of the Most High God, although not connected to Abraham or his family. So, you know, those pockets of faith that may have existed following Noah, because at Noah's, you go back to Noah, whenever that was, and everybody was still on the same page with God. And as time passed, everybody's kind of fell off that page. But you got to imagine there were pockets of faith here and there that eventually dried up and blew away. And it was perhaps in Jerusalem that you had this, and so you have some of these wonderful names, you know, Melchizedek, my king of righteousness, and here my lord of righteousness. So, yeah, a pagan at this particular point, by the time between Abraham's day and Joshua day, whatever faith had been there went bye-bye.
Since we're dealing with this thematically, we're talking about Jerusalem, I'll jump to the end. Because as you get to the end of Joshua chapter 10, you see that four of the five cities that come against Israel and the Gibeonites are destroyed, and the one that is noticeably missing from the list from destruction is Jerusalem. Now, the king of Jerusalem is killed, but it's not listed that the city is destroyed.
And it won't be taken for another 400 years. You know, it's a walled city, it's very powerful, and eventually it will become the capital of Judah, and it will become the place where the temple dwells, and God's presence therefore dwells, but that's still several centuries away, and you wonder if God isn't, you know, setting the stage here for that.
Yeah, is he saving it for David?
Yeah, because it is David's city, because David actually owned it personally. That is to say, it wasn't David's army, it was just his bodyguard. I think it was 300 guys. You know, how do you take a whole city with 300 guys? Well, It's like the Trojan horse thing.
Exactly.
Be sneaky, and you can do it.
Well, we saw that in one of the previous chapters where they laid the ambush for Ai.
Yes.
So, yeah, that sneakiness does count, I guess, for something.
Well, you know, and it's true, too, that in this particular case where Joshua goes against the five-king alliance, he is told the Lord will give them into his hand, but it is also true that he employs some pretty practical strategic activities. He force marches his troops all night, which is maybe about 20 miles away from Gilgal, where they were at, to give in there.
And this is not easy country, is it?
No, tough country. I mean, you can say, well, 18 miles, you could do that in a day. Well, you know, it depends on the terrain. This is not the easiest terrain. And he gets there and surprises. Nobody's expecting him yet. He attacks at the break of day, right at dawn, and is able, with his inferior force, to conquer a much superior force, as God had planned and granted it to him. And it's still useful to see that Joshua used his head and his military ability in conjunction with, as servant to, God's plan for their victory there. And the succeeding of God's plan to take the promised land and give them to God's people.
Now, up until verse 6, we don't know what Israel's doing. They've conquered Ai, so I assume they're just kind of relaxing, sitting around, waiting for something to happen. And then Gibeon sends men to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, and then all of a sudden Joshua starts to put the whole of Israel back into motion again.
Yeah, and he doesn't hold back. He brings everybody, the best fighters included. The incursion into the promised land had been in the central south part of the central area, and he would have to go north quite a bit as well as south. In fact, chapter 10 is the conquest of the south, which is made convenient by this five-king alliance, kind of like in the Battle of the Bulge in 1944, where Hitler's military forces threw everything into trying to push the Allies back and to get the oil reserves and to get to the ports. And that shortened the war tremendously, because when they were destroyed, there was not the force to defend Germany that there might have been otherwise. So it was a much quicker end to the war in 1944, 1945 in the European theater because of that sort of last-ditch effort by Hitler to squash the Allies. And that's kind of what goes on here. You have the southern territory represented best by these five city-states, which are destroyed then, taking care of really most of the south, leaving Joshua then free to turn his attention to the north. So it plays into the hands of God's plan, and you see the Lord at work with all this, but it's just kind of amazing to see so many parallels. Sometimes you look through history and say, you know, the same thing happened here and here and here and here, giving you the impression God is still actively involved in what's going on in the world.
We have about a minute before the break, Dr. Berglund. The Reverend Dr. Lane Berglund, our guest this morning on the Bible study. We're going through Joshua chapter 10. And something I've noticed, and maybe it's just something I'm seeing that isn't necessarily there, but it appears to me, as I go through these chapters of Joshua, that when Israel comes to sit still, God seems to be quiet. But then when they start to become active again, then God speaks to Joshua.
Yeah, there's very much a direct leadership by God, who is the real king throughout all of this. And you don't really get kings in Israel for another about 400 years. The first king is Saul, who reigns from about 1040 to 1000 B.C., Saul or his family. And then you've got David and Solomon and other kings. But ultimately, it's always a covenant king arrangement where God's the real king and these guys are just the managers responsible to God and accountable to him for how they treat the people. And that's something kings tend to forget right off the bat, because kings somehow think it's all about them and they're important. And in this particular culture, it was not uncommon for the kings to think they were divine or they were descended from divinity. There's only one.
Were you talking about back then, or are you talking about now?
Yeah.
Sometimes you get confused. The Reverend Dr. Lane Berglund is our guest this morning. We're in Joshua chapter 10. Join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Don't forget, the email works great, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be right back. Stick around. Good morning. Welcome back to the Bible study. We're in Joshua chapter 10 with the Reverend Dr. Lane Berglund. from Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. And we've made our way up through about verse 11, I would say, Dr. Berglund. And verse 11 talks about how as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven. Well, there's a miracle I think we miss because we're, like you said, distracted by the sun.
Yeah, apparently large hailstones can at times kind of wreak havoc on on those who are on the receiving end, you know? And hail is something that probably all of us have experienced at one time or another. I know, having been kind of a two-wheeled fan for a long time, I have occasionally got caught in hail and really appreciate helmet and gear at that point.
Oh, yeah, especially on the highway. Not a good place to be.
Oh, yeah. And, of course, the hailstone theme pops up in Revelation, chapter 16, where you have kind of a spot of the end, and it's kind of tied in some ways to judgment. Hailstones, for example, pop up in Ezekiel a couple of times in chapter 13 and chapter 18 as evidence of God's wrath and judgment. And it's even reflected once in the Psalms in Psalm 18.
Well, I was wondering about relating it to Deuteronomy 17, where God tells Israel to stone to death all those who refuse to obey him.
Yeah, the stoning at that early stage, which Deuteronomy is just before the entrance into the Promised Land, we're not too sure how they might have accomplished that. By the day of Jesus, it was required that you would push somebody off of maybe about a six-foot-tall precipice, and then the two or three witnesses would start the stoning by dropping the largest rocks they could find or hurling the largest rocks they could find down on them. When James, the brother of our Savior, was executed, he was pushed off the temple wall, which is a 40-foot-tall wall, over in the Kidron Valley side, which is a 40-foot-deep valley. So the first thump was the brother of St. James, or it was the body of St. James smacking an 80-foot fall, and then people threw stones, which, you know, don't really need to hit the guy after that kind of a fall. You've already got her done. But the connection of stoning and hailstones to this concept of judgment, of sin, and of God's justice against is a pretty solid one. So I appreciate your comment in 17, and of course you can do a little bit of bouncing around and see where else it pops up, mostly old, but that one New Testament reference as well.
And the hidden miracle, I guess, in this is that none of the Israelites are hit by this.
Yeah, and it's, I'm not sure how you...
I kind of thought, you know, you heard of smart bombs?
Yeah,
maybe they had smart
laser guided, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The question is, did they fall behind the Israelite advance, or ahead of the Israelite advance? You can sort of imagine the swell of the Amorite armies being some distance ahead of the Israelites who were pursuing them. And if the hailstones would have fallen as kind of an en masse thing, I then think of the distance between the two. Sometimes hailstorms are kind of real focused, but really big here and 2 miles down the road, not so much. And then maybe that's how it was accomplished. But truly, you don't read in the text of any Israelites being harmed by this, but of the hailstones doing tremendous injury to the people who had fought against Israel.
Oh, yeah,
to the enemies of God.
There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword.
Yeah, which, killing somebody with a sword takes a while. If you could have something large scale like tsunami or a huge hailstorm that just was kind of localized, it can get the job done pretty good, I bet.
Oh, yeah. Then you get to verse 12, and this is the, when you talk to anybody who works at NASA, they're going to take issue with you over this text. At the time Joshua spoke to the Lord, in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. All right. What do we do with this? Because this is where, if you say, I believe what the Bible says, you're going to be considered a bit of a nut because, well, the sun doesn't stand still.
No, it doesn't. And as you mentioned, NASA, there's an urban legend that NASA figured out that there is one day missing, and that is just, in fact, the world It's just a legend.
Yeah.
The business that we have here is going to, let's paint the theme of the reasons there. Israel is really the king, and in those days kings fought with the armies. The question is God, who is king over Israel, fighting for the army of Israel? And here we see that he is, through the hailstones and through the extension of daylight, that they might accomplish the task given them, which was to devote the entire army to the Lord. I talked Wednesday night to the saints here based on Micah, which I never preached on Micah, but that's an Old Testament lesson. A lot of our folks will hear this coming Sunday, Micah 5, about you, O Bethlehem, are least among the clans of Judah. Quoted Matthew, you are by no means the smallest because of who comes out of you, but the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And I got looking in Micah's day, which is active around 750 to 700, and the people were really complacent. Of course, it's about 700 years after Joshua. But they knew God was with them, and maybe they thought of things like this. We know that the book of Habakkuk kind of refers to this event where the sun stands still in Habakkuk 3:11. So the prophets may have referred to things, the people may have remembered, oh, God fought on our side, he extended the day. And they became so complacent that they went and they told each other, it doesn't matter if we worship the one true God only and other gods as well, it doesn't matter if we're greedy, it doesn't matter if we're violent, hurt each other, anything we do is just fine because God's with us, God's amongst us. And you might say, well, yeah, he is, but is he fighting for you or against you? And Micah's prophetic message is that God's putting on his armor not to fight for you but to fight against you, and you are all going to die, really, certainly. And this, because of, yeah, you know, sin has that effect, it brings down the justice of God. And in this particular case, it's the opposite, where God is fighting for, and this is how that happens. There was a theory, Emmanuel, let's see if I can remember his last name, starts with a V, Russian Jewish immigrant, popped into the U.S. just before World War II, the collision of worlds, something like the worlds in collision. He had, in 1950, proposed that the reason so many cultures have a legend about a really long day, and apparently this is Central American cultures and ancient Eastern cultures and so forth, is because there was a really long day. And he proposed the following, if I remember the theory correctly, that the planet Jupiter spun off a large chunk, which eventually became the planet Venus. And as that planet swung by the Earth, it affected things. And about 50 years after its first swing, the gravitational attraction swung it back around. And when it came through the second time, this all took place about the time of Joshua, 15th century B.C., according to this Russian. He was not really so much an astronomer. He was more of a psychologist, psychiatrist guy.
Oh, yeah, Velikovsky.
Yeah, Velikovsky.
Yeah, okay, that rang a bell for me then.
Yeah, finally, I get the old man syndrome. I forget stuff. But,
I'm in good company then.
Yeah, he argued that it impacted the rotation of the Earth, its relationship to the sun, and that there was a factually long day when the Earth did not, as it had accustomed, rotated and then revolved and all that, because of the influence of this large mass that had come relatively near and became eventually planet Venus. Now, I don't think anybody believed it, and Carl Sagan came out against it and all that. Nevertheless, what I found interesting about it is not so much the science, which is above my pay grade, but is the fact that there were apparently a whole lot of cultures with some kind of record of a really long day. Now, another factor as we look at the record here is we sometimes talk phenomenologically. That is to say, we will speak of how the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, even though we know the sun does no such thing. The sun's just there. We're the ones turning around and around and around. But from our perspective, as we experience the phenomenon, it looks that way to us. So there's at least a couple of answers to the question, what's going on here? One of which is that there was a cessation of the rotation and revolution of the Earth and just stuck in one place for 24 hours. Maybe science says that can't happen. Again, it's kind of out of my expertise area. I would think it would be pretty unlikely, but then God has this marvelous ability to do whatever he wants. That's one of the perks of being God. We call it omnipotence. He's almighty. If he wants to do it that way, he can do it that way. Kind of like becoming a human being. The almighty, infinite God who occupies more space than the universe occupies. In fact, he occupies all of everything and then some. Wants to become kind of a little baby of about 6 pounds, he sure can do that. Why? Because he's God, he gets to do that. Well, in this particular case, if he wanted the sun, moon, and stars to freeze in place, yep, not a problem. The other perspective, or the other possibility, is that he who had said, let there be light, and there was light 4 days before he created the sun, moon, and stars, said, let there be light there in the east, and thus created a period of time when there was light without the sun, thus Joshua and the army could accomplish that which God had given them to do. That would be a possibility as well. And then there may be some other explanation for it that we're not thinking of. The fact of the matter is, this is an accurate record of what Joshua experienced. And in context, the greater point here is that God fights for his people. And that's the role of the Oriental king who's out there. You know, how many kings died in battle? Imagine during the first wave of the Gulf War, or either one of our presidents at the time would have been in the forefront of battle. You know, that kind of would have been interesting. Well, that's how they did it back then.
Yeah. Let's go to the phones, Dr. Berglund, and bring Herman into the conversation. Herman, good morning.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Pastor Berglund, excellent presentation on the background to the Longest Day, which, interestingly, one of the movies on the D-Day landing is named after that, so it had quite an impact in addition to the records and the other civilizations recording that.
Brother Herman, that's exactly right. Saw that movie multiple times. Great movie. John Wayne, the whole crowd.
Right. If you look at that description given in Joshua there, it is effectively describing a real situation of what could be called celestial navigation, where there are, even today, you can see the sun and the moon in the sky at the same time during the day. And however, God determined to hold it still and to keep the earth's axis and all those things in order, that's God's ability to do. But it certainly is a factually correct observation that is recorded there. And you have fact, I think, that also Dr. Kretzmann, in his commentary on that, even infers that there is a seasonal type of description involved in there, and may check back there, but there certainly, it is real history. It's a real description of the position of the sun and the moon as we even can see them today and in that account. And so I thank you for going into that and bringing those things out.
Oh, absolutely, Brother Herman. Yeah, that reminds me, not only, and I've not thought about The Longest Day of the movie, which is I enjoy a lot, there was a song incorporating the day the sun stood still out of the era of the war between the states, and Travis Tritt has a modern version of that out, the day the sun stood still, with sort of an appreciation of what battle is like and the horror of battle from the perspective of a soldier who fought on one side or the other in the war between the states. So it has popped up not only in the prophets, like in Habakkuk, but also in the songs of people who have gone to war, such as in 19th century America, and repeated also by modern singers such as Travis Tritt. Expression of the "Did the sun wait for the moon? Did the moon wait for the sun?" was something that was used in the day of Joshua in ancient times. If the moon was still in the west when the sun rose in the east, then you could say, well, the moon waited for the sun. And if the moon set first, you'd say, well, the moon didn't wait for the sun. So there's kind of a much greater appreciation of the celestial bodies in a world before electricity, before all of the protective environment that we enjoy today, which, given the wind and the weather and the snow around here, I really thank God for the protective environment I've got.
Herman, thanks for the call.
Yes, indeed.
Blessed Christmas to you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Okay, now, not only did I check my Lutheran study Bible, but I went to CPH and I checked other sources. I cannot find a book of Jashar anywhere.
Yeah, well, I got a copy, but I'm not going to let it out because, no, I kid you. The upright one, Yashur, is from the Hebrew meaning upright. And there's a lot of books referenced in the Bible that we don't have.
Yeah.
That would be one of them. The Annals of the Kings of Israel and the Annals of the Kings of Judah mentioned elsewhere. We don't have them either. The letter that Paul wrote to the Laodiceans, the two letters lost to the Corinthians. We got two out of four. Well, that's 50%. So there's lots of books mentioned in the Bible that we don't have around anymore. And the thing that's kind of obvious is the Lord has seen fit not to reveal them or not to preserve them. If there are copies running around here or there, we have not run into them. And there's still stuff to be discovered. The problem with discovering stuff in that part of the world is that people are still killing each other or trying to with great energy. Mm-hmm. And you're not able to just, you know, sort of wander over there and dig around. I was reading a little bit of the account of the archaeological dig at Mari, which is kind of the associated with the Amorites there in southeastern Syria. This guy worked on it from 1932 to 1935 until Arab bandits killed him. And I'm thinking, what? Archaeology is not supposed to be a life-threatening pursuit, but it is over there. So, you know, what still remains to be discovered, who knows? If we find it, I think it'd be cool. But you know, the odds of finding it are maybe a little low, at least in our lifetime.
Why kill these five kings? Why not extend mercy?
Well, the kings had opposed God's plan, God's people, and had sort of completed the sin that would bring judgment to them. Again, that Genesis 15:16 sort of reference that when the Amorites had finished filling the cup of their judgment, then things would happen. But the five kings had taken refuge in a cave. Joshua had the cave walled up, was not going to be distracted, which is a good point. You know, he doesn't let the rest of the army go while he deals with the kings. He seals them up, he's going to come back, but he does the thing God gives them, which is kind of a nice counterbalance to the Gibeonite deception.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
He's doing what God wants. And then he comes back, and it was kind of common in those days to humiliate the king. And one way the losers got humiliated was you dragged them out, and the important commanders on your side would walk over and put their feet on the necks of the losers. And that was kind of think of a children's sermon visual. That was kind of a testimony to all that they lost, we won. And then he had them killed. You remember Saul failing to do that and how mad God got at Saul?
Yeah.
Well, Joshua does it right. He executes them, and then he displays the dead bodies, which is a demonstration of God's curse on them. That's why they died. That's why the Amorites were expelled. That's why the Canaanites lost, is their sin had reached that measure where God was now in a position he responded in judgment.
One way or another, I think one of the lessons taken from this is that earthly kings, as you mentioned going into the break, earthly kings will bow.
Don't want to put your trust in princes or in the son of man in whom there is no help, as the psalmist says. But the constant reference, he had God talking to Joshua and the people, don't be afraid, go against them. And then in verse 25, he speaks, as the feet are on the necks of their enemy kings, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you're going to fight. And that's really encouraging, because if you take a look at, especially in the Old Testament, how few the people of God are versus how many their enemies are, and then transpose that to our situation, and it seems like we're such a shrinking minority.
We
take a look at the forces arrayed against us, which is, as Paul reminds us, not merely flesh and blood, but the powers and principalities of the world. We say, how can we possibly win? I mean, it looks like we're losing. I've got 11 kids, 7th and 8th graders, in our confirmation class, and 9 of them are 7th graders. We have Jordan Hamp somewhere between 8 and 12 in our church, 7th and 8th graders. And it's kind of an interesting class, because many of these children aren't really what you'd call Sunday school attendees, so they haven't heard any Bible stories at all. It's all just a complete blank slate. So we started this second year in a two-year plan, and we generally start middle of the second article. I've spent all year so far covering about 15 pages in the second article.
Wow.
Just on who is Jesus and what has he done, and we work through the Bible stories and talk about it, and that's where we really go to ground, just trying to lay some basics. Because if you don't go to church, or if your parents don't tell you about Jesus and introduce you to the Bible, I don't think there's any other venue in our culture where you're going to encounter that. Even at Christmas time, you know, all the specials or on the radio, all the songs, I don't hear Christ mentioned. I don't hear him at all, but now maybe there's some out there I'm just not catching. This Baby Changes Everything by Faith Hill a few years back did speak about the Christ child, although it took a little while to figure that's what she was singing about.
Yes.
But, generally, you just don't hear anything about Christ, our Savior, being born in Bethlehem. And like I say, if you look at it from a human perspective with the eyes of flesh, it looks like we're just so overwhelmed, outnumbered, and defeat is inevitable. It's necessary for you and I and our brothers and sisters listening in to look at this through the eyes of faith. The Lord our God fights for us, and this is what this looks like. Don't be afraid. You know, and the message of Joshua 10 is don't be afraid. The Lord is doing wonderful things. Trust him and get up and be courageous and go out every day to serve him. Whether it's the last day or you have a lot of days left, it doesn't really matter. What matters is that we have the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and risen for the salvation of people. Let's share that, and let's put it into gear, and let's not think that we're doomed to failure, even though it looks like we are. If we're with the Lord, we're fine.
At the end of verse 21, it says, "Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel." Why is that important?
Yeah, no one is going to be uttering a word against them because of the connection they have with the Lord. And again, blasphemy, speaking against the Lord, is somewhat broadly interpreted until about the 2nd century A.D. Jesus, for example, was convicted of blasphemy because of the implicit claim that he had made by his actions and also by his statement before Caiaphas that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, but he doesn't have anything to back it up. Like he doesn't have armies of angels defending him. You can walk up and slap him, and he's bound and he's beaten, and so he can't possibly be the Messiah, they thought. The eyes of faith would see God incarnate dying for our sins, suffering for us, but the eyes of flesh just saw a pretender who was blaspheming. So if they speak against Israel, they're speaking against the God of Israel, and they were wise enough at least to notice that maybe wouldn't turn out as well as they hoped.
And the people at the time of Christ in his earthly ministry, they're looking for Joshua. They're not looking for Jesus. And well, as you're pointing out, it doesn't exactly look like him. Why should they have known better?
Well, it's true that they had thought of David. They thought of Joshua. Jesus' name is Joshua. It's the same name exactly. It's just that the word Jesus is filtered through the Greek, but you've got Yeshua in the Aramaic into the Greek Iesus, then into the English Jesus, but it's exactly the same name. Yahweh saves. That's what the name is. The Yahweh rescues us. The great I Am is the one rescuing us. And they had the people of Israel in the 2nd and 1st centuries B.C. had been through a terrible, terrible, terrible experience. One of the benefits, if I can throw a pitch for the Lutheran Apocrypha, the version of the Apocrypha, why would we study books written in the 2nd and 1st century B.C.? Well, they kind of set the stage for the New Testament, understanding why people looked for Joshua, a David, instead of a suffering Messiah, and also identifying the source of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and sort of painting the landscape. What are the Romans all about? Why are they there? But they had suffered terrible persecution for their faith. They had fought. They had established. And we just finished Hanukkah, right?
Yes.
December 16th, we wrapped up Hanukkah. Although, actually, I don't think anybody celebrated it in the congregation, but I was talking about it. 165 B.C., the temple was recaptured from the Seleucids, who were very Greek, and they had offered a pig to Zeus on the temple in Jerusalem, so it really had to be cleaned up and rededicated, and that's when the miracle of the oil, it was said to have taken place. We are the light. Quickly, we're the light of the world. We want to let our light shine, and it's a miracle that we're still shining, much like Hanukkah.
The Reverend Dr. Lane Bergwind is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. Excellent lesson. Thank you for your time today. We'll talk again a little bit later for that Saturday program.
Pleasure and a privilege, brothers, sisters, brothers. I pray God's with you today.
All right, guys, we're back in just a moment with Ask the Pastor. Stick around.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.